you turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10? Hebrews chapter 10, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Gracious Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for this precious passage. I pray that we would glean all we can from it. I pray that we would learn and grow tonight. I pray that we would greater appreciate the great sacrifice that you made to go on the cross. I pray that we would grasp that we would hold it dear to our hearts, and that we would exalt you ever higher, that we would worship you and adore you even more. Thank you, Jesus. We praise you in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. We're coming into a chapter that has been special to me for many years. Before I ever went to seminary, when I first was studying the faith and learning about it, chapter 10 just riveted me. I just kept coming here and enjoying it. In John MacArthur's commentary, he has a kind of a brief introduction I want to read to you. And if you notice, a lot of our literature, the church headings, the letterhead, it was in the bulletin this morning. I just noticed that it's been a little fuzzy, and we've done some things to make sure that it's clear so you can read it. But I love putting 1 Corinthians 2:2 on everything. I think it's a tremendous verse. "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That verse really sums up a lot of our faith right there. This story made a big impact on me. I'll share it with you. There's a story of an English village whose chapel had an arch on which was written, "We preach Christ crucified." For years, godly men preached there, and they presented a crucified Savior as the only means of salvation. But as the generation of godly preachers passed, a generation arose that considered the cross and its message antiquated and repulsive. They began to preach salvation by Christ's example rather than by His blood. They did not see the necessity of His sacrifice. After a while, ivy crept up the side of the arch and covered the word crucified, and only "We preach Christ" was visible. Then the church decided that its message need not even be confined to Christ and the Bible. So the preachers began to give discourses on social issues, politics, philosophy, moral rearmament, and whatever else happened to spark interest. The ivy on the arch continued to grow until it covered the third word. Then it simply read, "We preach." In cultured, sophisticated Corinth, Paul was determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Christ crucified is the only hope of men, and that is the theme of Hebrews 10:1-18. Here is the record of Jesus' death from the theological rather than the historical standpoint. We are shown the meaning and the depth of His death in all of its richness. In His death, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. It's an essential truth of the Christian faith. You know, it's amazing. If you ask people what constitutes faith, what makes you right with God? And usually, quite often, the conversation will go something like this. Well, you need to believe in God. Is that true? Well, what separates us from many Muslims who claim to believe in God? And what separates us from everybody else who says they believe in God? A lot of people believe in God. Some people say, well, you need to go to church. Of course, the one person that told me that never went to church, so I did not really understand that. Some people will say, you need to believe in Jesus. Okay. But what's still missing? See, I would say we need to be imputationists. We need to be a people that understand that the Lord Jesus came to this earth and lived a flawlessly perfect, righteous life. And when we believe in Him and trust in Him, that perfect life gets credited to our account. That's imputation. That's one side of it. The other side of it is our sinfulness, our wretchedness, all gets transferred to Him and was paid for on the cross. That is the essence of biblical Christianity. And if we ever stray from that, we're losing it. That's the heart of the faith. Without that, we aren't going to please God. That's the center of what we got to believe and trust in. Jesus did it all. He lived that righteous life. And when I get the righteousness of God, it's His life that gets credited to me. And when I sin, He's the one that took the sin and paid the penalty for it. That's the essence of everything. With that in mind, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And we'll pick it up in the text. I'm only going to look at the first 10 verses tonight. And I'm going to read them again just for refresher's sake. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who will draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of Me to do Your will, O God." And after saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then He said, "Behold, I have come to do Your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Tonight I want to look at three truths to show us the extreme love of Jesus that drove Him to the cross and our salvation. We need to look at that side of it once in a while. And this passage is just full of wonderful truths to show us the passion and the zeal of Jesus, why he went to the cross. First of all, we got to understand, number one, the problem. What is the problem? The problem is the law does not make perfect. It's all coming out of verse 1. For the law does not make perfect those who draw near. We're working our way through a long list of proof that Jesus is the superior Savior in every way. Why would anyone want to turn away from following him? He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's a superior high priest. He is on the order of Melchizedek, and we spent quite a bit of time looking at that. What a tremendous high priest he is. His sacrifice on the cross is superior to that of the shed blood of bulls and goats. And since he is God's supreme offer of salvation to man, to turn away from him would be extremely foolish. Here in this passage for this evening, we learn that the law cannot make anybody perfect. And again, this would be mainly aimed at those Jews who were coming up and looking at Christianity and saying, I think we're going to go back to Judaism. I think we're going to go back to the law. I think we're going to go back to that and forget Jesus. We're not so sure that he's the one. And the writer of Hebrews is proving that. And I think there's even us Gentiles need to learn from these truths that are being presented here. But that's the main context. All of mankind has a problem. We fall short of meeting God's standards, don't we? We don't obey him like we should. We constantly seek our own will above his. We constantly fail to love. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves. We do not love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul. And because we fail to have that heart, we fail to keep the rest of his commands as well. Because everything flows out of a heart of love. But how can we know what God truly thinks of us unless he tells us? And he has done so in his word, hasn't he? That's exactly what he's done by giving us the Bible. By giving us his law, God has revealed to man just what his standards really are. And by doing so, our total failure to keep them. The law is right. The law is perfect. But this verse tells us that it can never make anybody perfect. No one's ever been perfect by keeping the law. I'll give you a couple of examples. Paul said in Romans 3:19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may be accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by true faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." The point of the law, according to Galatians 2:16 and Romans 3:19 that I just read, is to show guilt of every man. To prove to everybody that they're guilty. That effectively silencing every argument, every attempt at justification, it's all to prove that we're sinners. The law functions to show all of us how guilty we are before God and how far we fall short of his standards. The law never made anybody perfect. It can't. It only shows us how bad we are. He says in verse 1, the law has only a shadow and not the very form of the good things to come. There is a salvation coming that is wondrous and glorious. The law pointed to those things, but only as a shadow. Even as a photograph, it would have been blurry and undefined. The reality of the true salvation that's coming in Christ, how he can make a person truly clean on the inside, to purge his conscience from dead works to serving the living God, as we've seen in previous verses. How we will all one day stand before God perfect and complete is the very form of things to come. And can you imagine that? You know, as a sinner saved by grace right now, I cannot imagine standing before God perfect. But I know it's true, the Bible says so, and I know it's going to happen, but wow. I can't imagine it right now, because The more you study the Bible, the more you realize how sinful you are. It's just there. The sacrifices under the law completely failed to take away sin. It's the rest of verse 1. Verse 2, otherwise would they not have been ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. The sacrifices under the law completely failed. We've spent some time in past weeks talking about the Day of Atonement. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was repeated. And the point here in verse 2 and 3 is that if the sacrifice was able to take away sin, why did they have to repeat it every year? Why was it done yearly? If that sacrifice could take away sin and cleanse the conscience permanently, it would have ceased to have been offered. And that's his point. Really, those sacrifices stood not to really remove sin. I mean, it covered sin temporarily, and there was some use for it in that sense, but really, it was just a reminder of sin every year. Every year, people would be reminded how sinful they are. Sin remained because, like he says in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Impossible, absolutely incapable. So what's to be done? Man has a problem. How can man ever be cleansed of his sins? The law of God can't cleanse him. The blood of bulls and goats can't cleanse him. What's to be done with man? And that's really what's set up for us in the first four verses. Well, let's look at the passion. Let's look at the passion here in verse 4 through 9. What are God's desires? Well, again, what is the problem? The problem is that animal sacrifices were God's tool to show us our sins, but they're by no means a way for us to be free of our sins. And look at how God feels about it. This is a passage that tells us God's mindset, what he's thinking behind the scenes. Look at what he thinks of sin and sacrifices and all this. Verse 5 and 6. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have taken no pleasure. Well, how did God feel about the sacrifice? Sacrifices. Not much. He had no desire, no pleasure in it. It wasn't really what he wanted. It was a tool to show man, to teach man, but it wasn't really satisfying to God. So how does God feel about the offerings? He's quoting Psalm 40, verse 6 and 7 here. But look at who he attributes it to. Look at who the writer of Hebrews and how he's developing this. Who's this talking about? Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, who's saying this? Jesus. Jesus is saying this. So this is Jesus speaking as he's about to come into the world. This is what he says. This is the mind of Christ. This is what he's thinking. Again, this is one of those passages in the Bible when we get a glimpse into the mind of God and what went on and what he's thinking. So let's go back and read again verse 5 through 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin I have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Jesus acknowledges that God didn't desire a sacrifice and offering, not of animals. Verse 6, the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices brought God no pleasure. They never did. It's really not what God wanted. Proverbs 21:3 says, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. Remember what Samuel told Saul after he was disobedient and he brought home Agag from the Amalekites and he saved some of the sheep and the cattle. This famous verse, and I hope we cling to it. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Look what the text here says about Jesus. Verse 7, "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, what to do your will, O God.'" That was Jesus' delight. He came impassioned to do the will of God. That was his intent all the way through. You remember the account with the woman at the well, John 4? What did he say when the apostles came back with food? "Here, Master, eat. My food is to do the will of him who sent me." What about a couple chapters later in John 6:38? "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." How about when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished"? The complete and total will of God stood done, completed when he cried that out. It is completed. Everything the Father asked the Son to do was done at that point. It's finished. It's complete. I've done it. Done all the will. Okay, now back here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 7, I want to go back to this a little bit more. There's more here. So what can we learn about the love and passion of Jesus? Well, let's go to the psalm where he's quoting from. Psalm 40, verse 6. Psalm, chapter 40, verse 6. "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" Now, what's missing? What's the difference between Psalm 40, verse 6 and 7 and the quotation in Hebrews? If you look closely, that phrase, "my ears you have opened," that's not there in Hebrews. It's not quoted. The writer of Hebrews didn't quote that. But it's still pertaining to Jesus. The whole quote is talking about Jesus. So it's still him. And so right away I wonder, why is that missing? Or he just chose not to quote it. But my point is, what does it mean? "My ears you have opened." Well, if you study that in the Hebrew, it has nothing to do with opening ears. It has the idea of piercing them. It has the idea of the King James, I think, translates it, "My ears you have digged." And the idea that the ear was pierced. Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Again, if this was written primarily to Jewish people, they would have understood all this, knowing the context and knowing the Jewish scriptures. So we have to dig into that and understand it too. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. "If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. But in the seventh year, you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. It shall come about if he says to you, 'I will not go out from you,' because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you will take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. So, I mean, we understand that. Basically, if a man, he's been serving this guy for years, and it's time for him to go out, it's the seventh year, go free. The guy says, I don't want to go free. I got it pretty good right here. I want to stay. I want to serve you for the rest of my life. So they would go to the doorpost, and he would drive an awl into his ear. I just read that it was the top part of the ear. I always thought it was the bottom part, but I guess it's the top part, in the heart part where we have the most cartilage. It would be painful. But he'd drive that awl right through his ear into the door, and that would permanently mark him as a slave of that man, that owner. Now, I think the writer of Psalms is saying that that is exactly what Jesus did in heaven with the Father. I love you. I want to serve you. I delight in you. I will permanently be your servant. My ears you have pierced. Now, having said that, we come back to Hebrews chapter 10. I think it's amazing how all these passages fit together. The Father's desire was to redeem a portion of fallen humanity. So Jesus' full passion, his passionate desire to do the will, the Father's will, went to the doorpost of heaven, so to speak, and the Father pierced his ear. He came to the earth full of love for the Father to do his will and full of love for sinful mankind to redeem him. Jesus had a passionate zeal to fulfill the will of God. And we see that in this passage, don't we? Behold, I've come in the scroll of the book that's written to me to do your will. I think in the Psalm passage it even says, I delight to do your will. The writer of Hebrews also quotes Jesus as saying, a body you have prepared for me. So Jesus took up that body and he lived a perfect life, and he fully complied with every one of God's laws, lived perfect righteousness, and that perfect righteousness could be accounted to the sinner. Then he also took that body and willingly laid it down as a sacrifice on the cross, this all according to the Father's will, all to satisfy the love of the Father for he satisfied his love for the Father and his love for mankind. Well, Jesus' extreme love drove him to the cross because we had a problem. We were sinful, we're corrupt. The animal sacrifices, there was no sacrifice to cleanse our sin. We've taken a glimpse at Jesus' passion. He recognized this. He saw there is no sacrifice for sin. I must go and do the Father's will so that humanity can be redeemed. He is full of love and zeal for the Father, for his will, to see it done, to see it accomplished. What are the results? Well, first of all, the covenant's changed. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. What is he taking away? He's taken away the old sacrifices. He's taken away the old covenant. It's gone. I think I mentioned this before. Someone said to me once, no man could ever change the Sabbath. No man could ever change all those laws. Well, I agree. No man ever could. But God did. When he set aside the old covenant, when Jesus died on the cross, and we read that even more clearly back in chapter 8, verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. In their place is the new sacrifice with the new covenant, the new blood. So this is the same essential we talked about, like I said, at the end of that chapter 8. This is why the message of the book of Hebrews is so important. We need to divide the word of God rightly. Are we still under the old covenant? If people say yes, well, then they spend the rest of their life, well, try to keep all of it. If they say no, but yet they still go back and start picking and choosing what parts of it they're going to keep. You know, why not? There's not too many of us that have full beards. Shouldn't we be not rounding the corners of our beards? Shouldn't we wear tassels on our clothing? Shouldn't we wear phylacteries? Shouldn't we keep the Sabbath? I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Where are you going to stop? Because the covenant was a package delivered to Moses for Israel to keep. And if that whole package is set aside, now we're under the new covenant to keep the New Testament as given in our Bibles. He set apart the old, making it obsolete. And by that covenant, we have the new covenant, we have the firm and precious promises that our sin has truly been dealt with once and for all. What we've seen in this section is the great will of God that drove him to make this sacrifice. His love, his passion, his mercy. Now with that in mind, look at verse 10. All of the things we've looked at today about his will, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sinners are sanctified. This is God's predetermined will. It cannot and will not change. That will is what drove Jesus to leave heaven and to take on the body of a man. That will is what drove Jesus to go to the cross to be sacrificed. That will drove him in his whole life. The writer is saying it's done once and for all. It's an action that will never be repeated because his sacrifice was completely satisfying to God. That's what sets apart the cross from everything else. See, none of us could ever do that. Why? Because we wouldn't have a perfect heart. A heart that says, I delight to do your will, O God. And a heart that is just completely 100% sold out to loving God. And 100% sold out to loving man. A heart with that kind of passion. That is what was required for the sacrifice. Nobody else could offer that but Jesus. Everything else would have been complete and just soiled. Because that's what God was looking for. Someone who said, I delight to do your will. And of course, that's what he's moving us to do. And if we're going to be like Jesus, we become like that too. Tonight we looked at three truths to show us the extreme love of Jesus. The problem was our sin. How can God forgive sinners and remain just? The law couldn't save us. There's no sacrifices that could save us. Something special had to happen. God was the only one that knew what it would take to satisfy his law requirements and his wrath, his anger against sin. He's the only one that knew that. And he's the one who supplied what it would take. We looked at the passion. With great love and great passion, Jesus determined to do the Father's will. Much as a slave who loves his master so much as to become a slave forever, he took up a human body. And, you know, the writer of Hebrews even talks about that. Being found in the fashion as a man, as a slave, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took up that human body and became the sacrifice we so desperately needed. After living that perfect life, the result, by this will of Jesus, and he even says it almost in those words, verse 10, by this will we've been sanctified. The wondrous thing about this is we struggle with our sin and our flesh from time to time, that's true, but positionally, we're perfect before God. And now we are about the task of, he's about the task of making it practically so, isn't he? Well, we'll come back, hopefully, Lord willing, at verse 11 next time. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious Lord Jesus, thank you so much. We're just trying to grasp what you've done, the extent of your mercy, your compassion, your love. I just pray that you would help us that you would open our mind to it. That we could really grasp the extreme, infinite nature of your love. Help us to seek to exalt you above all else, to love you above all else, to serve you with that kind of zeal and passion. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.